Welcome to this Words of Life radio broadcast coming to you from the auditorium of Arlington Baptist Church in Bryson City, North Carolina. Before Pastor Spencer comes with today's message, let me invite you to worship with Arlington Baptist Church. They're located on Hughes Branch Road in Bryson City. Just turn onto Hughes Branch Road at the Ingle Store on Route 19 and go half a mile. The church will be on your right. Join them for Sunday school at 10 a.m. and the morning worship service at 11. Now let's join Dr. Spencer for today's message from God's Word.
Lloyd C. Douglas, he was the man who wrote The Robe and a number of other novels. Said when he was in university, he lived in a boarding house. And he said downstairs there was an elderly old man who was a retired music teacher. And he was unable to leave the apartment. So Douglas, every morning, was in the ritual of going down and check out and see if he needed something. And he would go by the old man. He'd open the old man's door and ask him, he said, "Well, what's the good news?" And he said, the old man got to be the regular answer. He said, "Well, he hit his tuning fork." And he said, "That's middle C." And he said, "It has been middle C. And it will be middle C tomorrow." And he said, "It's been middle C for 1,000 years, for more." And he said, "The tenor upstairs sings flat." He said, "The piano down the hall is out of tune. But my friend," he said, "that right there is middle C, and will always be middle C." He said, "I've discovered one thing in my life." He said, "I'll always be middle C." Let me tell you something. If you haven't discovered anything else, Christians should know that our God is an unchanging God, absolutely immutable. He does not change. Malachi 3:6. "For I am the Lord, I change not." James 1:17, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. How about Numbers 23:19? "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Absolutely. God is absolutely immutable. And this divine characteristic of the immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God, it means his nature cannot change, folks. How does this Bible doctrine affect you and me? Well, it's not possible for God to possess an attribute at some time and then not possess it at another time, you see. God is perfection. Perfection cannot improve itself. It's impossible. His immutability presupposes that he is faithful. If he is unchanging, then he cannot be unfaithful ever at one single time. He can never, ever fail to be faithful to you. Some people think that God is kind of like a genie in the bottle. You get 2 or 3 good wishes out of him, and that's all you get, you see. Well, he's no genie in a bottle. He doesn't run out of compassion. He does not come up short on power. What he has done before, he can and will do again as the need arises, you see. In the Bible, God has proven he'll do things again and again, over and over as they are needed, you see. When his children, you and I, are in need, God will work. He doesn't always do things the way we think they're going to go. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm praying, I get sidetracked. And I get sidetracked in beginning to instruct God how he could answer this, you know. And I'm sure God sits up there and says, "Son," he said, "you've submitted it to me. Now let go of it. I'll take care of it," you know. When I was little, my dad used to, you know, he was going to do something. I didn't try to instruct him. I didn't know enough to instruct him. And he would just say, "Son, go play. I'll take care of this." You know, well, our God says, "Hey, you just relax. I got this. I can take care of it." And God does take care of those things. You take, for example, in the scriptures, many times God did things over and over. For example, there was a miracle of an oil well in a jar. God did this for the widow of Zarephath. God told Elijah he was going to stop the rain for 3 years. And he told Elijah, you go to the brook Cherith, and I'm going to, you're going to drink from the brook, and I'm going to send ravens to bring food for you. So he went to the brook Cherith, and he's relaxed there. He's doing just fine. And the brook dries up. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes in my 56 years of serving God, I've had to look at God and say, Lord, you sent me here, and it's not going so well. Things are just not what they ought to be. I tell people, I have pastored 5 churches. 3 of them are good ones, you know, and I have people laugh at that. But let me tell you something. Sometimes things don't go as we would like. Well, God had his purpose. He didn't let Elijah in on that secret, but God knew before Elijah got to that brook that at a certain time that brook was going to go dry too. And so when it did, he tells Elijah, you go to Zarephath, and there is a widow there, and I want, she will feed you. And so he goes to Zarephath, not knowing who the widow is, and he sees a woman picking up sticks for her stove. And he asks her for some water and for some bread. And so she tells him, she said, well, I have enough meal for one little loaf of bread. Now, we're not talking about a sunbeam loaf. We're talking about one little loaf, you know, more like my wife makes those that pumpkin bread and all of that. And that's usually about enough for me. I have to share it with her, though. But a little loaf like that. And she said, I was going to make enough for my son and me, and then we die. We have no more. He says, well, I want you to make it first for me, you know. And we get this in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 13. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. Now right there she's thinking, well, I just told you there's not enough for 3 of us. But she obeys. And so she goes on, and then she finds that the meal is not running out. The barrel of oil is not running out. In verse 14, and neither shall the cruse of oil until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and her and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of God, which he spoke by Elijah. What a paradox here. God says, look, I want you to give the last that you have. Give me everything. And so he's asking her to give it all up, and she does. And by giving it all up, she receives. See, when we give it all up, God blesses up more than we can sustain on our own, you see. See, she experienced a miracle in a jar, a miracle of oil well in a jar. Well, God did the same thing at the widow of Bethel. Her husband had died. He was a servant of God, but he had died. And because of that, no income, so the debts were piling up. And her creditors were saying, we're going to take your sons as servants. And she cried out to Elijah. And Elijah says, what have you got? She says, I have this one little barrel of oil, one little pot of oil, that's it. He said, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to send your sons out in the neighborhood, go to all your neighbors. Get every pot, every pot that you can get. Tying them up, must have been a house just full of pots there. He says, now start pouring. And so she takes the pot and begins to pour it. Pours that one full. Still got pot full. So she just keeps pouring. And she fills up every pot in the house. And then Elijah says, you go ahead and you sell those now. We get that in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 3 through 7. He says, you go ahead and you sell all of those. and she was able to sell them and pay the debt. In verse six, it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said unto her, "There's not a vessel more," and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest," he said. So you sell it all, you pay what you have to, and guess what? There'll be enough left for you to live on. That's the way our God answers our prayer. That's the faithfulness of our God for our need. When we have a need, I can guarantee you God's going to meet that need. He may not always meet it the way you did, or the way you think He should. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed and tried to instruct God, and I have to pull myself back and say, "You don't need to tell God how to do this. You ask for something, God will answer it in the way that's best for you." You see, when we have needs and we pray and we trust God, He has proven that over and over again, He will answer our prayers and He will meet that need. How about the times of parting of the waters? You think, well, that's the Red Sea. Yeah, that's one of them. God did this for Moses and Israel. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. And all that night, made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. I love this part because, you see, the liberals say, well, it was the Reed Sea, just a couple feet deep, and they were able just to wade through it. Well, now, the Scripture says it was dry land. But add to this, you've got somewhere around 3 million people with all of their carts, little ox carts and all of that, and all the children and the crippled and the old folks, the feeble folks, and all the little animals. No pigs, just, you know, some animals and so on going across this. And the Bible says they crossed on dry land. Well, now, I got news for you. If a chicken had to cross that much water, only 2 feet deep, that chicken's dead. He ain't going to make it, you see. Well, no, they crossed. And to add to that, when the liberal says, well, it was just the Reed Sea a couple feet deep. All these people, 3 million people, all these infirm people, all these old folks, crippled up folks, children, small children, all of that, they crossed just fine. Didn't lose a person, or as far as we know, a chicken even. And the entire Egyptian army drowned. Come on, folks. It doesn't take a genius to know it was dry land. And God parted them. Can you imagine the children as they're walking along? Now, they had to have several miles there. Most pictures show it where there's three or four people walking in the middle and there's a wall here on both sides. No, there had to be miles, several miles, probably 20 miles, so that 3 million people could all get across in one night, you see. But I'm telling you, if I'm walking across there and I can look down there and see that wall of water some distance away, I'm going to step lively, folks. I'm going to get on across there. Just imagine what they must have experienced that day. I also think that it's interesting that God does this again. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 15, "And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks at the time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zarethan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho." That description, here's what happened. They're looking up river, and the wall's just a wall of water. But the river's flowing, so the water keeps coming. And as soon as the priests touch the water with their feet, they started diminishing, and they go down. And as they go down, and the water dissipates and keeps flowing toward the Dead Sea, they notice that the ground is dry. I mean, when He dries things up, He didn't just get rid of water, He got rid of mud, too. and they were able to cross, you see. Here's a case where, and of course, when we understand that the River Jordan, and it was flood stage, the River Jordan might be in most places a couple hundred yards, something like that, but in flood season, and it tells us, for it overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest. So during that season, it would overflow. And that Jordan would become perhaps a mile wide, you see. And God takes it, and he dissipates the water, takes it downstream, and that wall of water stands, and everything's dry, and they cross over. When Israel crossed the Jordan River, it was not the obedience of a leader like Moses when he held up his staff and the waters parted. No. That miracle wasn't initiated with one leader. That miracle was initiated when God said, when those priests stepped their foot in that water, it's going to part. And it did. So it was the obedience of the people that brought about this miracle. Well, most people think of those two, but how about Elijah? In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8, Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together. You remember that Elijah and Elisha had traveled together, and each time Elijah had told Elisha, his prophet student, he said, "No, you go back." And Elisha said, "I'm not going back. I'm going with you." He knew that God was going to take Elijah home. He said, "I'm going with you." And Elijah said, "All right, if you're going with me, if you're with me, when the Lord takes me, you'll get what you've asked for." That is a double portion of Elijah's power with God. And they come to this River Jordan, and they can't cross. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8, Elijah took his mantle, and he wrapped it together, and smote the water, and they were divided hither and thither, so that the two went over on dry ground. Have you noticed so far something interesting? Every time God parts the water, he dries the ground so you can walk across. You don't even get your feet muddy. When God answers prayer, he really answers prayer. When he supplies our needs, he is really faithful to supply our needs as he sees fit, you see. Well, then Elisha goes over. Elijah is taken up in a fiery chariot. He's gone. As he goes, he drops his mantle. Elisha picks up the mantle. He decides, well, he's gone. I guess I'll go back home now. And he picks it up, and he comes back to the River Jordan. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 14, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he smote the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" We think sometimes, where is the God of the Old Testament that answers these prayers? We think, where is the God who brought revival and did so much, and we'll look at it tonight, so many things through D.L. Moody and all these old preachers back in the 17, 18. Where is that God? And Elisha's about to find out that God's still active. He's still active. He said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the water, they parted hither and thither, and Elijah went over. You see, God, again and again and again, when God's people are in need, our God is faithful to answer our prayers. There is a miracle of a deathless homegoing of God's saints. Well, God already did that a couple of times in Genesis 5, verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Can you just imagine that one day Enoch, he and God get together, and he's fellowshipping with God, having devotions. One preacher said they're walking along up the mountainside, and God must have looked at Enoch and said, "You know, we're closer to my home than yours. Why don't you just come home with me?" And took him on home, a man who went to heaven without dying. Now, at some point there had to be a change in him, because, folks, this old flesh is not going to heaven. I wanted to say ain't going to heaven, but I know better than that. This old flesh is not going there. Before I get to heaven, I'm going to have a new body, because this body, this old flesh body, is not fit for the glories of heaven, and neither is yours. So here we have Enoch walking with God, fellowshipping with God. And he says, "Enoch, I'm enjoying this so much, you're just coming home with me." And at some point there had to be a change in Enoch as he's translated and taken on home to be with God. That God is faithful and always will be. Here we go back to Elijah again. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. No human flesh, remember, is fit for heaven. So at some point as he's going up, there's got to be this change. He would have gotten a body that was fit for heaven, that glorified body, that the same kind of body our Lord Jesus had when he was glorified and went to heaven. Once he had risen from the grave, you remember the different things that happened. He walks along with them on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him. He disguised himself. He didn't let them recognize him. And while they're eating, they suddenly recognize him. Also, he went through the door. He entered the room with the disciples without ever opening the door. That glorified body was different than this one that we have. That was the body that was fit for heaven, not the fleshly body that we have, you see. And one day, God's going to do that for you and me. We are going to get a glorified body. Now, I think when I get there, that my glorified body is going to look a lot better than this one. My brother, and my mother said this just before she died in April. She said, I'm sure looking forward to my new body. And you know my mother, she said, it won't be fat. And I think of that too. I'm going to have a nice trim body. It's going to be a perfect body. And it's going to be more than anything else, folks. It's going to be a body that is fit for the glory of heaven. Changed, a transformed body. I think of that oftentimes. This transformation of believers will take place after the rapture, you see. And it's going to, this transformation of believers, you and me, is going to take, it's going to have so much more fanfare than any of these did. When Elijah went up into glory, it was just he and Elisha there, you see. When Enoch went to glory with his changed body, there wasn't anybody there but God. So there wasn't much fanfare, no trumpets, no shout, nothing. But I'm going to tell you something. We're going to get a lot of fanfare when he comes back for us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, you see. So there's going to be a shout. That word shout there, by the way, is not used elsewhere. That particular word's not used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's a cry of excitement, you see. It's an outcry like a warrior has when he charges into battle. And you in the South would know the rebel yell, you know, that they did during the Civil War. It's that shout moving into battle. It's like a hunter when they're on a game trail and the noise picks up and he's shouting. And then there's going to be also a trumpet. Now, the Jews were familiar with the trumpet. They used the trumpet and different blasts for all kinds of things. One of the problems at the beginning of the Civil War was there was no consistency in the trumpets that they used. I mean, each regiment had a different blast on the trumpet for their own movements and so on, you see. Like the uniforms, there was no consistency in that. But I'm going to tell you something. Back in the Old Testament when Israel was moving and they were camped throughout the desert, they had a certain trumpet blast that meant all the leaders of the tribes come together. We got a meeting. Another trumpet blast that said, we're going to settle down here for a while. Another trumpet blast would say, get up the stakes and pack up, folks. We're getting ready to move. And a certain trumpet blast would tell those tribes west to start their move. Another trumpet would say those on the south start the move, and so on around to the four sides of the tabernacle, you see. And if there was a particular blast on the trumpet that they had, that meant all you guys bring your weapons, your swords, all that. We got a war to fight, you see. And they'd gather in. So the trumpet blast to the Jews meant something. They understood what that meant. There's going to be also the voice of the archangel. It's reasonable to think that a momentous occasion like the resurrection of the redeemed who have died should be accompanied by the archangel of God. It's reasonable that the translation of living believers, redeemed believers, would be accompanied by the archangel of God. The event that begins the judgment of the world certainly should be accompanied by the archangel of God. The event that determines the destiny of literally hundreds of millions for eternity would be accompanied by the archangel of God. It is appropriate that the highest ranking angels of heaven should be present for this event. We're told that this event will be accompanied by the voice of the archangel. Now, we're not told what he's going to say. Perhaps it'll be a voice, that voice of the archangel will have to do with the army of God's saints ascending up with the Lord. Perhaps it would be the announcement of the beginning of God's judgment on mankind on this earth. We don't know what that shout would be. The question was asked of a student in Bible college one time. They were going through this, and the student looked at the professor and he said, "Wait a minute, so professor, what's he going to say? What's the archangel going to say? What's the shout?" And the professor kind of ignored him. He didn't have the answer. See, as a professor, and knowing what professors do, if you don't have the answer, you try not to look at them and answer the question, you know. But he was persistent. And finally the professor said, "Well, I don't rightly know what he's going to shout." He thought for a moment and said, maybe the archangel is going to shout, "Enough!" Didn't satisfy the student. He said, "What do you mean, enough?" The professor says, "Maybe he's going to shout, enough of sin and death, enough of wickedness, enough of rebellion against God, enough of the heartaches that we go through every day." He said, "Enough of this world, enough of wickedness and sin destroying lives, you see. One day, we will be changed and receive our glorified body just as Elijah, just as Enoch. We're going to get that body fit for glory. God has proven himself over and over and over again to be a God of faithfulness, you see. In my life, God has answered prayer. He has proven himself again and again. He heard me cry out for forgiveness. Lamentations 3, verse 22. It is the Lord of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his passions fail not. When I cried out to God, he saved me. He has answered prayers more than we can imagine. He has raised the dead, you see. He has healed the sick. He has provided protection. He has delivered the oppressed. He has given guidance. He has empowered God's preachers.
Thank you for joining us for the Words of Life broadcast. You may have questions about God's Word or your Christian life. Pastor Spencer would love to have the opportunity to answer your questions. You may send your questions by email to lspencer1146@gmail.com. Again, that's lspencer1146@gmail.com. Until next week at this same time, may God bless you.